Please turn in your Bibles now to Job chapter 42. This is on page 551 in the provided Bible. Today we'll look at Job 42 verses 7 through 17. This is the final passage in the book of Job. As we think of all that has transpired in this book, we especially think of the long silence of God during Job's sufferings, but at last God spoke. Job heard him speak. We think of Job's own long battle against despair, struggling with the belief that God had turned against him, and yet Job has now heard God's voice. He has returned to the fear of God. He has repented for wrong things that he has said. But now there is just a little bit more to close out this story. God is now going to turn his attention to Job's friends and to Job's welfare more generally to bring the story to a close. So listen to God's word, Job 42, verses 7 to 17. It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Keren-Huppich. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. This is God's holy word. Well, sometimes it's hard to believe that a happy ending is possible. Sometimes the things we go through, it just seems that the damage is too great, that the hurt is too deep, that true healing will never happen. The end of the book of Job proclaims to you, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. And this is a story where everything broke. This is a story where Job's power, wealth, influence, all were lost. Job's family was almost completely wiped out. Job had his health fail. Job had his wife turn against him. His friends betrayed him. And his own heart started to turn. His own faith was troubled and shaken. As you think about your own life, I expect you can relate to one or more of those things. I expect there are difficulties, things that make it hard to see a happy ending on the other side. Maybe it's the material sorts of things. Maybe paying bills is just a great burden right now. Maybe it's grief. Maybe there's loss and you continue to grieve. Perhaps there's long-standing conflict and you can't find a way to resolve it. Maybe there's a sin in your own life and maybe part of you wants to turn away, but you know that part of you is holding on to that sin and refusing to repent. And that's a struggle for you right now. And of course, maybe there are other things. There are more ways than I even know that life can go wrong. And yet, in spite of all that, God proclaims a happy ending for his people. God proclaims that those who walk by faith, not by sight, can have confidence in his promises, can have confidence that suffering and death will not have the last word, that in Christ he will make all things new. And God proclaims this so that you can have hope. So let's consider the hope God offers in this passage and how he displays that through the story of Job. The first hope that we see is a hope for reconciliation. A hope for reconciliation. God starts here by working with relationships. And as he starts working with relationships, he's reminding us about what is central to our identity as humans. This is core to who we are. It's not just the stuff that we own. It's first our relationship to God and then our relationship to one another. As Jesus summarized in the two great commandments, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it means to be human. And as relationships break, we need them to be brought back together. We need reconciliation. And God shows us how this works in a brief picture. First, there must be reconciliation to God. You must be made right with God if you want any true and lasting reconciliation to take place. And then there can be reconciliation with others. Well, how do you be reconciled to God? How does your relationship with God be made right if you are a sinful person? Well, it happens when God takes the first step. That's the pattern we see all through Scripture. That's the pattern we see in this passage. God takes the initiative. He comes here to speak to Job's friends. It's going to be a much shorter speech than he gave to Job, but we can assume that Job's friends have been listening. The whole discussion has been public for others to hear. We've recognized that through the story. So they've heard God speak to Job, but now God turns and speaks to them. He goes to Eliphaz, who's been the leader of the three friends, that speaks to him on behalf of the others. Verse 7, what does he have to say? My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they have not spoken what is right. Now, we've read their speeches. We've recognized they've said some true things about God. It's not that they've never said true things, but we've also recognized problems with their speeches. Perhaps our wrath has been kindled against them. Perhaps we've been upset with the way that they've treated Job. But now we see God, who is holy and who is perfect, showing his analysis and his judgment about what they have said. Now, this statement, this comparison with what they said and with what Job has said has been interpreted in different ways. What does it mean that they have not spoken what is right, but that Job has spoken what is right about God? One way to interpret that is to think of Job's speeches going all the way back to chapter 3 and to think that God is saying not every detail, but overall, Job was saying right things about God. I don't think that's the best way to read these words for two reasons. One, I'm not convinced that all of Job's speeches meet that even as an overall standard. Yes, Job says some right things, but he says much that is not right, and he has this fundamental error that we notice going through, that Job thinks God is against him rather than continuing to love him. So that's one reason I don't care for that interpretation. The other is that God already evaluated those speeches. Chapter 38, God said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And so at that point, God said, here is what I think about what you've been saying, Job. You've been darkening counsel by words without knowledge. And that's the evaluation of those speeches. What I think we have here is God evaluating Job's final words. So what Job has just said, chapter 42, where Job has turned away from his words. He's repented. He has humbled himself before God. And I think God says here, this was right. This is Job speaking what is right. So as we compare the friends, what we notice about them is it's not simply the fact that they have said wrong things in the past, and that way they are similar to Job, who also said wrong things in the past. It is that they have failed to move as they had the opportunity. They failed to hear God's voice and to respond and to humble themselves and to repent. And so now God speaks directly to them and says the message of repentance, the call to repentance and a true fear of God is not just for Job. but it's for these three friends as well. And God tells them, here is how you will demonstrate your repentance. Verse 8, he says, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. This is how these three friends will show that they are also repenting. Notice how costly this sacrifice is. Your average person back then probably wouldn't have seven bulls and seven rams available to bring for a sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that the wealthy would be able to afford, to go to their flock and to take the seven bulls and the seven rams. And so in requiring this from the friends, I think God is highlighting what has been wrong in what they've said. He's highlighting the false security that they've had. Now, we haven't had, as far as I can remember, a statement that these men are wealthy, but we've sort of been able to catch the implication of it. They're peers of Job, they're friends of Job, who's a wealthy man. They're respected for their wisdom, and they come and they have this theology that they present to Job of security. This idea that, Job, because your life has turned upside down and you're suffering, you must be in sin, and you must have be hiding sin, and you must need to repent of all sorts of sins from your past. Well, of course, to be able to say something like that to someone else, you can't be in the same situation, right? To have the moral authority to use that kind of theology, you have to be able to say, look at my life, which is going right, and so I'm able to guide you, I'm able to counsel you. We've been able to tell that that's in the background. Now God says, this is not the theology that you're supposed to use, that the more wealth you have, the more God is pleased with you. No, he says, some of your wealth is forfeit for this wrong theology. You're not blessed right now. They haven't lost anything. They still have all of their comforts and things, but God says, no, you are under wrath. The anger of God is against you right now. And you must give up some of that wealth as a sign of repentance. It's so easy for us to look at our own condition, as long as it's reasonably comfortable, and say that this is a condition that God is pleased with. Whatever I'm like, that's what God likes, because it's comfortable enough. And uncomfortable people, or people in a worse condition, well, God must like them at least less. And of course, we judge by the outside and by what the eyes see. What God shows here is that that's not how he is judging man. God looks at the heart, and he calls these three friends to repent. Well, to their credit, they obey. For as stubborn as they've been throughout this book, they now relent. Verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. They repent. They are reconciled to God. And they are reconciled to Job. That's a detail in this little story of reconciliation that we should not miss. The role that God assigns Job to play. God says that Job will now have the job of being the intercessor for his friends. He is the one who's going to pray for them. It's remarkable to think about, because we know how angry Job was at his friends. We know how broken the relationship was, how he accused them of betrayal and other things. Now God tells Job to love them. And it's just a very quick picture, but it captures everything that we think about in the gospel, the ideas of forgiveness and acceptance, and that when God forgives and accepts us, we then have it in our hearts to forgive and accept other people. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That when grace controls our lives, when grace transforms us, we see it coming to us and we see it coming through us to other people. And Job prays for his friends. Job prays for his friends and for their restoration. It's a ministry that still exists today. Consider the description of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, beginning in verse 18, he says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what it means to be a servant of God, to receive reconciliation with God and to become a minister of reconciliation, to proclaim a word of reconciliation, to share good news with others and to plead with them. Be reconciled to God. Know the forgiveness of sins in his love. And so we see that pictured in this story. We also see pictured in the story the means that the foundation that makes reconciliation possible. Sin is real. Sin must be dealt with. God's anger doesn't simply disappear. God just doesn't pretend sin never happened. It must be addressed. In the book of Job, as throughout the Old Testament, it's addressed through sacrifice. Animals must die to show that sin is punished. Of course, all of that was pointing forward to one final sacrifice to accomplish reconciliation. That's what in 2 Corinthians 5, the next thing that Paul says is he turns to that sacrifice. He says that God made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation is possible because our sins were taken by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' righteousness was given to us, because that exchange took place, sin is removed and we receive God's favor and God's love. That is what it means to have salvation. That is what it means to receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, to trust that that sacrifice is for you. And the fruit of that, as you receive that, is the wonderful sort of story that we see. It's hard to imagine anyone more at odds with each other than Job and his friends were, and yet God speaks, God changes their hearts, and all of a sudden Job is praying for his friends and his friends are repenting. God has transformed the relationships. And God still does these things today. It doesn't matter how lost you think that person is. It doesn't matter how bitter you think that they are. God is able to change their heart. It doesn't matter how long this fight has lasted with this situation that you cannot resolve. God is in the business of reconciliation and restoring relationships. Of course, this is not a promise that you can take and say that I know exactly what will happen in any particular person's life or any particular relationship. We still must submit to God, recognize he is sovereign and his will is to be done. And yet we can have hope. This is the ministry that he is still doing today, a ministry of reconciliation. And this is what gives us confidence to continue proclaiming good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Hope for reconciliation. The next thing we see in this passage is hope for restoration. Hope for restoration. Verse 10 says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his two friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." Notice that this doesn't say God did this because Job prayed. It is not that all of a sudden Job does one act of righteousness that finally earns good things from God. God has already, throughout this whole book, demonstrated the whole thing is based on grace. This is not a you do something and you earn something from God. This is God's kindness. God chooses this moment to begin a restoration promise and this process. And this is important because God is showing that although suffering is a part of his plan for his people, there is a limit. Suffering is not the goal. Suffering is not the end. Suffering is not what God has planned as the final thing. as the scriptures say. 2 Corinthians, suffering in the final analysis can be considered a light and a momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. You read the book of Job and think, could that be light and momentary? And yet here we are reading it 2,000, 3,000 more years later. Job was restored a long time ago, wasn't he? And has had God's kindness ever since then. Isn't there a perspective that says that was light and momentary in the bigger picture? And we're still in time, aren't we? We haven't even begun to contemplate eternity. In Job's own lifetime, God accomplished this restoration to show this truth, that suffering does have a limit. It does come to an end. God did this through a process. Verse 11 tells us how his brothers and sisters came to him, how they ate bread with him, how they gave him gifts. We aren't supposed to imagine that Job's wealth came back as quickly as it disappeared. Of course, it all disappeared in an instant, and different things that happened all at the same time, and Job learned the news all at once. This restoration is much, much more gradual. Job has been vindicated. God has appeared. His friends now understand this. He's been reconciled to his friends, but there's a whole community that is now brought into this. Job described his loneliness along the way, but now these people come back. They also are realizing their error in abandoning Job. They are repenting. They are now ready to offer him comfort, to eat with him. And we see the beginning of his wealth again, the piece of money, the gold that they offer. That's the new start. Of course, we don't know how long it took for Job's assets to rebuild and for all of these things to happen, but we read the numbers in verse 12, and we know that it was extraordinary. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. Restoration. This also is God's promise for us, that he will accomplish for us. As we read in Romans chapter 8, let me just read another portion of that, again, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is God's promise. His own son has been given. Everything that you could possibly need will be given. You will be provided for. Of course, there's a gradual process for us. We still go through this life. We still face the death of our body. There's much that we might lose in this life. Maybe you've heard the quote from Jim Elliot, a missionary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's the promise that we have. Yes, there will be loss, but the gain will be far greater. It will be permanent, because when we have Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. The story of Job teaches us that truth. So we have hope for reconciliation, hope for restoration finally, hope for eternal life. Verse 13 begins the end of this story, and the end of the story is a story of life. First, children. Job had 10 more children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verses 14 and 15, some commentary on the daughters especially. It gives each of their names. It describes the inheritance that they had with their brothers. Job honored them above and beyond what was expected in that culture by giving them this inheritance. And what's the point of an inheritance? It's to support life. It's to support continuing life. That's the idea that we are supposed to be building as we consider what Job is doing. He is promoting and building up further life on this earth. And so we read of the generations. Verse 16, Job's own long life, 140 years. Now that could be read 140 total years or 140 more years in addition to whatever he had. I think probably 140 more years, considering all that he did and saw afterward, but it's not completely clear. Either way, Job had a very long life, and he saw new generations, his sons, his grandsons, 4 generations. It's a story of life. Life multiplying, life continuing, life extending. And then he dies. Verse 17, an old man and full of days. And that's where the book of Job ends. But I'd suggest that we're not supposed to hear the end of the story of Job with those words. Remember what verse 10 said. Verse 10 said that the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Everything was doubled. And so as we read this passage at the end, I think we're supposed to be counting the numbers. And you can go back to the beginning of the book and you can count the numbers. The sheep are doubled. The camels are doubled. The oxen are doubled. The female donkeys are doubled. Everything is doubled. But he had 7 sons and 3 daughters at the beginning. And he does not have 20 at the end. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. This number is not doubled. Well, why is this number not doubled? I expect that it is simply a quiet reminder that when children die, they don't die in the same way that sheep and camels and oxen and female donkeys die. Children have souls that will last forever. And so we read these numbers and we're reminded there are 20 children. And there is something going on beyond the grave. There is hope for eternal life. And that's why I say I don't think this is the end of Job's story. This is the end of the book of Job in the scripture, and it ends with his death. But we can have confidence that God's servant, whom he loved, did not cease to exist when he died old and full of days. That God kept his soul. And at the final resurrection, Job will be raised up with all God's people, body and soul, and he will live forever. And so this book points us to hope, not only for long life and for the extension and multiplication of life, but it points us to the hope of eternal life. The hope which, while often quiet in the Old Testament, is something that explodes on the pages of the New Testament for us to hear and believe. Just one example from the words of Jesus as he spoke to his people, John 5:24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In Jesus Christ, life is so certain and secure that it is as if there is no death at all. Jesus does not deny the death of the body, but Jesus knows the sting of death is sin, and sin is paid for at the cross, and those who are in Jesus Christ have victory over sin and death in him. And so our stories continue on. Like Job's story, our stories will not end with a writing at the end. If the Lord does not come first, the writing at the end will be a down note. Job died. It doesn't end, Job lived happily ever after. It ends, Job died. As good a death as you might hope for, but still death. And so also for us, there is still suffering. There is still death. But that's not the final word. Because a man has conquered death. A man has risen from the dead. He has the keys to death and Hades. And he promises that whatever amount of suffering may be appointed in your life, the death that is appointed for you to die, that is not the end of the story. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have hope for eternal life. And this is guaranteed by his life. And he will never die. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for this story of the man Job. We thank you for showing us what happened in his life. His fear of God, his great suffering, his trial, his restoration at the end. We thank you for the promises that this restoration points to, for the reminders that suffering is not the end, suffering is not the last word. We pray that you will give us hope, even in our suffering. Give us endurance, give us patience. Help us always look to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.